You know, I think we're going to be pretty full this morning, so if you see somebody who comes in late looking for a chair and he's got one next to you, please help them find you. Before we start, let's thank the Lord for this time together. Lord, it's great to see everybody here this morning, and maybe I pray the same thing every week, but it is a privilege to come together and study your word. We pray we will do that humbly, with an open heart. Lord, we're in stuff right now that's hard to understand, so we pray that you'd be with Lambert as he teaches us, and we pray that you would help us to understand, and that we would take this these words, these prophetic words written so long ago, that they would have an impact in our lives, Lord, that we'd see more about your holiness, your goodness, the way you work things out through the ages, Lord, bringing life out of death constantly, Lord. So we're thankful for who you are, for your goodness and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see everybody. Welcome to the forum. I just have to tell you a little story last night. You know, you wonder why God made certain things. And one of the things I wonder, I got to ask him about, are skunks. I'm out getting an armful of wood for the wood stove before I go to bed. It's only about 9 o'clock, and I come down our front steps, go around the corner to get the wood, come back, and 5 feet in front of me, tail raised, ready to hang, is a skunk. And I swear, if he did that, I wouldn't be here this morning. Several weeks. But I hightail it back around the other way and head in the other door. And that's just like, man, that's a little close for comfort. And hopefully nobody's sensing anything bad here. But anyways, we're glad to see everybody. We're going to have a couple announcements in a minute, but who's here with us for the first time? Paul's back. He's our weekly visitor from Idaho. We get one a week. Paul visiting Lambert. Anybody else first time in the class? Yeah, right here. What's your name? Where are you from?
Josh.
I'm sorry?
Josh.
Where are you from, Josh?
Is this someone's
seat? Oh, great son. Okay, great. You can identify. Anybody else first time in the class? Just too shy? Is this your first time?
I think we came in late last week. It was our first time last week. We're from Burlingame. Dennis and Deputy Champagne from Burlingame. We're new members of the church.
Glad to have you. Welcome this morning. Yeah, you get applause when you're new. That's for everybody. Okay, Chris, where are you? Want to make a brief announcement how we can serve the Daytimer ministry.
Just looking for a driver for the Daytime Ambassadors Luncheon, the one coming up this Friday in the Fellowship Hall, 6th of February. We may have to double shift to cover that one. What we're looking for is anybody is interested in the longer term commitment. It's five times a year, February, April, June, we skip the summer, October and December, being the first Friday of each of those months. It involves from about 11 o'clock bringing people in till about 2:30 in the afternoon, taking them back again. And I thought I have a sign-up sheet because I circulate as a little bit of a distraction. So I'll hang around at the back afterwards if anybody's interested, or maybe nobody's interested, that's fine too. If anybody wants to talk about it, or you can talk to Tony Rose. She said she'd be here now, but she may come later. Talk to one of us, and we'll take names and explain in detail what it's all about and what the exposure is. And just thank you for considering. Thanks for your time.
Yeah, thanks again. It's just a couple, if you have Fridays available, it's just a couple hours, a handful of Fridays a year, and be an encouragement, I'm sure, to those that are serving the Daytime Ambassadors. It's a great way to serve those in convalescent homes that come here for a meal and a chance to hear the gospel. So thanks, Chris, for your work for that.
Thanks,
Muriel is going to give us an announcement.
Good morning, Chris. I would just like to announce that the Mary Lou is very happy and thankful for the prayers, but she's just unable to take phone calls. She knows what's going on. She's Mary Lou Rowe, in case I didn't say the last name. And so she appreciates your prayers. home for her and his family, and the cars would be appreciated, but please don't call right now.
Yeah, you may not have heard Bob Rowe passed away this week. One of the patriarchs of the church here, and he's gone to be with the Lord. I think that's a blessing. Lived a wonderful life. There's going to be a memorial service, I understand, February 14th, that's a Saturday, Valentine's Day at 2 o'clock. So you'll want to put that on your calendar, and thanks, Muriel. So cards are great, but at this point, phone calls probably a bit much for me. So thanks for all your prayers for that. You know, Bob was just an amazing guy and in fairly poor health for many years, and the Lord just kept him going, and so now he's with him. So that's good. The baskets that randomly make their way through the class are just to cover the class expenses. Please don't feel any obligation, especially if you're visiting with us. We're just glad you're here. Justin, Tracy snuck in under the wire. I met you, but who's with you?
Ryan,
that's it. Good to see you as well, Ryan. With that, Lambert, we're ready to forge ahead.
The loaf of bread is kind of appropriate just for this announcement,
and that is that there's been some question as to whether there is need for the food that's been coming here from Safeway that Shirley Olson has been picking up. And so if you have any thoughts about that, there's a lot of need for people like from R&R Ministry who come, and other people from all ages and stages who actually have a need for this bread that is put out there, and some people have complained about the bread and not having need in this church for it. So if you have an opinion about it and you think that there's a need for this, please see one of the elders or make comments. Is there a certain focal point that we can contact if you have a...
I don't even know who they would contact.
I think it's Carol Lind or somebody like that. Who, if you have a comment to make. So, anyway, it's been a great blessing for a lot of people out there, and we'd hate to see it go away, especially since there's so much food up there that is just thrown away if it's not picked up. So, anyway, just pray about that if it's on your heart to say something. Thanks.
It's not just the bread, too. It's the refreshment.
Bread and refreshment, I guess,
yeah,
for the
coffee
Anyway.
The line will form behind the needle.
Yeah, I think the impact for them is better if it's done individually.
The bread riots of 2004. I remember being in Cairo one year when the government raised the price of the bread, which is ordinarily subsidized. There was rioting in the street, and the army came out, and there were tanks and guns, and the government had to put the price of bread back down. Yes, anyway, good morning, gang.
Good morning.
Ezekiel's t-shirt, the sweatshirts are from the Ezekiel Skateboard Company. I do not skateboard. I like And I'm much, much older than the prophet Ezekiel. And this guy was just a kid. He was 25 years old when he and his wife were kidnapped from Jerusalem. He's training for the ministry in the temple, training for the priesthood. And Nebuchadnezzar came in and hauled him off to Babylon, put him into detention camp. He eventually assimilated into the Babylonian culture. 10,000 of the countrymen, of his top countrymen, that'd be the leaders and the professors and the rabbis and the brainy people and the good businessmen from Jerusalem, got hauled off there with King Jeconiah, and they're in this detention camp. And here he is, he's hoping to be a good, quiet, God-fearing rabbi and a priest in the temple. And instead he's in Babylon in the hot desert detention camp. And he waits 5 years, 30 is the age he would have started serving in the temple. And that's the time that God came to him in a great vision and called him, much to his annoyance, and informed him he wasn't going to get to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to live there. In fact, there's a tomb alleged to be the tomb of Ezekiel right in this little area, this canal outside of the ruins of Babylon. And so Ezekiel spent his whole life there. He didn't have it as bad as Jeremiah. His friend Jeremiah, who's maybe 20 years older, Jeremiah stuck in Jerusalem for 40 years. during this whole time of the judgment, final judgment of Israel and the Babylonian captivity. Daniel's just a few miles away in Babylon. He's been there some 8 years longer. Daniel and Ezekiel were probably boyhood friends, probably grew up together, influenced by good King Josiah, and probably mentored by Jeremiah. So there's a lot going on in history, so I would suggest you read Jeremiah and read 2 Kings, and I'm giving you lots of notes. The notes today come from Derek Thomas's little commentary on Ezekiel, which is out of the UK. It's very, very good. And we are today in chapter 6 and 7, and the other thing I'm trying to do is give you a little flashback so we go back and look at the history going on. One of the hard parts about Ezekiel is to look at these events 2,600 years ago and see how they relate to our lives today, see how we apply them to our situation. We have some things to keep in mind. Israel, as a nation, has a covenant relationship with God. God's faithful to his covenant, but the whole nation lives under this covenant. The whole nation is by no means all believers, just a handful of believers, a remnant. The U.S. does not have a covenant relationship like Israel had, so you not expect God to deal with the U.S. the way he's dealing with Israel. But we, as a church, do have a covenant relationship with God. We'll get into that a little later. We actually have a covenant that was promised to the Jews. Jeremiah and Ezekiel announced this a little later on. We'll find that this new covenant, we live under that new covenant now. So we are a covenant people of God. Same God, same kind of human nature, same stubborn, rebellious, selfish, compromising people, descendants of Adam, and the same God, same holy God. So we keep those things in mind as we get through Ezekiel. Last week we had the strange events of chapter 4 and 5, in which Ezekiel's got a strange commission. He has to speak only when God tells him to speak. He's not allowed to have discussions in the patio church. He's not allowed to have friends over for home Bible study. He can't make comments to CNN when they come and interview him. He has to shut up and not say anything except when God tells him to speak. Stay in his house and behave himself, watch TV or whatever.
Last time you didn't answer my question. do we still need the prophets, if we already got the word?
Yes, we do. I think we do. Because, there's a hard... She asked the hardest question. Can somebody answer that, please?
Well, if we do, what functions do they serve?
That's good. Well, the prophets are called to warn God's people of impending judgment. So, if God decided to judge the United States tomorrow by a nuclear attack or an economic collapse or something, the nation, not the church, to say. Would we be all affected? Well, yes, we would. We had a big earthquake here, and it was a judgment on pagan Silicon Valley. Would we be affected? Well, of course we would. Would we be preserved through that? Yes, we would. Would we feel a judgment on our lives? Yes, we would. Would we be impacted? Yes. That happens all through history, because we are embedded in a pagan culture. And we're a separate people, and if we are a holy people, we have God's protection. We might all be in heaven this afternoon if there's a big earthquake. So you could say that is a terrible judgment from God if you want. You could say that it was a blessing. I gave you today C.S. Lewis's little quote. God is going to invade this earth in force. But what's the good of saying you're on his side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream? And something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. This time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will either strike irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it's impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time to discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realize it or not. Now, today, in this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. I think that's very eloquent from C.S. Lewis. And right above that in your notes is a very fine quote from Ray Steadman along these same lines. Now, chapter 4 last week, we did, remember the first week we did chapters 1, 2, and 3, this great vision that Ezekiel saw of the throne of God with the great angels around there. I have a beautiful color print on the way from one of our resident artists here, created, get you copies of that. And he was told that he was going to be speaking to a stubborn, rebellious people who wouldn't listen to him, but he was going to talk to them anyway, and that he had to just be set to do the will of God in spite of hostility and opposition. That's hard to do when you're talking to your own countrymen and they don't like you. Jeremiah had it just as bad in Jerusalem. And the little gray handout will show you what Jeremiah said to the kings back home in Jerusalem, to Jehoiakim and to Zedekiah and to Jehoiakim, and the mean things that Jeremiah was saying to the king that got the king so outraged they tried to kill him. So the kings back home in Jerusalem are not good guys at this point. They're pretty much bent on doing their own will. In chapters 4 and 5 last week, we had this strange job assignment. The first two job assignments in this sort of 7-year period in Ezekiel's life, when he's got to speak strange things and do strange things. The first of the strange things he does is God tells him to go outside of his house in the public square and build a little scale model of Jerusalem and make a big clay tablet and make a model of Jerusalem with the walls and put some siege engines and some assaulting armies in this model. Put an iron plate there, and then he's to lay on his right side for 390 days, and he's to do a little dramatization of a siege. Now people are going to come up and ask him, what are you doing here, Zeke? And he's going to say, nothing. he can't say anything. That is, so far, he's going to be 390 days on one side all day long making this little siege. Then he's going to turn over on his left side for another 90 days, 40 days, and do this all over again. So that's 430 days out of his life. That's a lot, pretty hard job assignment. But he's going to just depict the siege of Jerusalem, which hasn't started yet. When the siege of Jerusalem does start a little bit later on, it lasts 18 months, and it involves a terrible series of catastrophes in Jerusalem, the death of a million people, and people dying of famine and cannibalism and absolutely terrible things. The remnant, this 10,000 people with Ezekiel, are quite sure that God's going to hear their prayers and send them right back to Jerusalem and they can go back and be happy ever after. But that's not the case. They're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah has already told them that. Do they believe it? No. They won't believe what Ezekiel is telling them until Jerusalem actually falls, until the news gets over there. We'll get to that a little later on. Meanwhile, he has to do this. And now he's allowed to have bread. He's allowed to make his own bread, Ezekiel 4:9 bread, which I have a loaf of genuine Ezekiel 4:9 bread here today. On the back is the miraculous sprouts. It's life-giving and it's nutritious. And
it's low carb.
It's low carb. And Ezekiel gets to eat 8 ounces of this per day, and he gets to make it himself out of the raw ingredients and bake it on dung. He's supposed to bake it on human dung, but God says, oh, all right, use cow dung. And then he gets a quart of water. Hot summer, 130 degrees maybe outside. You know how hot Iraq is in the summer. So he has Ezekiel 4:9 bread in the daytime, and then at night at sundown, I imagine he gets to go inside his house and have his wife cook him a regular dinner. As nutritious as this bread is, you'd like to supplement it with some hamburgers or something. So I urge you to all try Ezekiel 4:9 bread and see if it gets you visions of God or anything. Well, now that's the first thing, that Ezekiel has to do that. Then the next thing God says is, you have a nice beard and long hair, not gray hair, this is a young man of 30. I want you to cut all your hair off and your beard off, and I want you to make a big pile. I want you totally bald. I want you, and now that's a very shameful thing for a Jewish priest in the temple, because they're proud of their hair and their beard to this day. You see Jews in Jerusalem, but they love to have long beards. Well, Ezekiel, I want you totally bald, and then I want you to take your hair in a big pile, and people are going to think you're crazier than ever when you do this. Then I want you to divide all this hair into three piles, and one third of it goes into a fire on your little clay model over here. And then one third, I want you to scatter it with the sword. And the other third, I want you to throw it to the winds. And then I want you to take a little pinch of this hair and tuck it in your belt. What does that mean? Well, that stands for all the house of Israel. That stands for all the people of Israel. A third of them are going to die in the siege of Jerusalem, in the siege of the city. A third of the people who are outside of Jerusalem will die by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. A third of the people will be scattered to the nations and tucked in his belt as a little remnant. And even that little remnant is subject to trial. See, the very vivid imagery of the people who are going to go through a terrible time of judgment, but a remnant will be spared, a little believing remnant. Well, that surely is like professing Christendom, is it not? In a country like this where we have, how many people profess to be Christians in this country? 60 million, maybe, say 80 million? How many in that big professing group do you think really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Really, when push comes to shove, are have a relationship with God, are doing their best to walk with God? A small fraction of that, a remnant, makes sense. We hope that all those professors would come into the family, all those people that say they're... But realistically, we know there are a lot of cultural Christians, a lot of nominal Christians, a lot of people that haven't come in. So if a terrible time of judgment swept through here, we might find some hangers-on leaving, going to the church down the street someplace or other where they don't get this good stuff. Okay, so chapters 4 and 5 is what we did last week, these two enactments that he was doing. Now we're going to get his first two sermons. Now he gets to stand up and speak, and he gets to say to the people. Now, by this time, after a year or so, his hair is starting to grow back in, and probably looks pretty bad, but he gets to talk to the people. Chapter 6. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, word of the Lord came to me, word of the Lord came to me. That's going to go out through Ezekiel.
How does that come? Does the Lord speak audibly to him?
We don't know, do we? Or on the internet or over... No, we don't know whether this is a dream or a vision, but yeah. I think it is a precision here. I think we can believe that he's accurately transmitting what God tells him. And whether it was audible, I don't know. We'll have to ask Ezekiel. Zeke, tell us how you heard this. He's had this pretty heavy-duty vision of God that's just struck him to the whole core of his whole being. And he's probably tuned in. He's probably doing a lot of praying. And his wife's praying because he wants to do... He is later on. You can find he's commended for doing a great job, as Jeremiah was. All right. Son of Man. That's the other frequent title here for Ezekiel. God calls him the Son of Man 100 and some times in here. Set your face toward the mountains of Israel. Go outside your house and look in the direction of Jerusalem, which is about 600 miles away off to the west. 850 miles if you're going by the land route. That's a long journey. Imagine 10,000 people leaving Jerusalem and going on foot. 850 miles to get to this detention camp. Stop and think a little bit about the misery of being taken out of your comfort zone in Jerusalem and taken over to Babylon. Well, he used to go out outside his house and look towards Jerusalem as if he was preaching to the mountains of Jerusalem. Jerusalem doesn't really have any mountains. It's got low hills like our hills. They're called mountains. But mountains also has a symbolic meaning. What does mountains mean symbolically? Leadership, leaders. The nation's leaders are like high mountains. All right? Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Now we have here Adonai, Adonai Elohim, the name of God that's used frequently here. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys, to the whole people of Israel. Indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Those would be the pagan shrines the Jews have tolerated on their mountaintops, on their high hills, their idolatrous religious centers and shrines. Your altars will be desolate, your incense altars will be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your altars. I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. Now that's heavy duty. And Derek Thomas, I think, does a pretty good job of explaining all of this ancient idolatry, and then we are, of course, in this country, we're living in the middle of an idolatrous nation, Gentile nation, it's idolatrous and pagan. It's just that we don't have stone idols. We have new Mercedes, and we have favorite movie stars and athletic heroes. And well, I'm not going to go there and get into what idolatry is in this country, because this takes a lot of thought and reflection. But God's, anyway, judging his covenant people for their idolatry. He's going to tear it down. In all of your dwelling places, the cities will be laid waste, and the high places will be desolate. so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken down and made to cease, and your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and then you will know that I'm the Lord. It's going to take this much before people wake up to who I really am. This is, you know, God getting your attention. He has to be severe sometimes. This is when people start listening, when it gets this bad. One of the things that Thomas talks about in his notes is syncretism. What is syncretism?
That's when you combine a lot of different religions, sort of like an insurance policy.
Okay,
I'll take a little bit of this.
Do you think syncretism is a problem in
America
today?
Oh, a big one.
Rheumatism. You sort of blend religions together and keep the best out of all the religions, and that's fundamentally offensive to God. You shall have no other gods before me. So then that syncretism is an issue that we have to face all the time. How are we a loving, tolerant people towards the Muslims, towards the Mormons, towards the Unitarians, towards the Stanfordites, towards the... How are we loving and tolerant? How does a president be fair to all groups when many of the people in the country are not Christians? These are tough issues. Do we all take an amalgamated religion and make it our own? Well, that's offensive to God. Okay, chapter 8. Yet I will leave a remnant. This is good news. One of the things that helps with Ezekiel is the worse the news gets, the more terrible things going on in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, then the more grand are the promises of God. So you'll see that a little later on. We get the grandest, greatest promises for the future of mankind and for Israel in Ezekiel a little later on, after this time of hopeless, terrible judgment. So that's one reason to stick through here. I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered throughout the country. You Jews are going to be scattered all over the world, but I will leave a faithful remnant. Now that's been true all the way down to history to this very present hour. Faithful remnant of Jews in every nation of the world. Remnant now coming back to Israel even in our own day. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations. You'll come to your senses when you get out around the nations away from Jerusalem and you're not in your comfort zone anymore. When you are carried away, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart which has departed from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols, then they will loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. Now, did you catch the compassion of God in there? When God says, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, I was heartbroken over my adulterous people, my beloved wife Israel, has been unfaithful to me, and it breaks my heart. There's the heart of God that runs through the whole Bible. His heart of compassion and love for his people who are compromising, and he does everything he can to get his wife to be faithful, and he wants to do that with us. He wants to get us in a place where he can bless us. How frustrating, how painful it is for God when we don't cooperate with him, when he wants to do the very best for us. And that's the symbol of adultery. There's a covenant God made, a marriage covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the marriage agreement in which he agreed to marry Israel, and would she be a faithful wife? Well, that's almost 1,000 years earlier, and has Israel been a faithful wife? No, not at all. The church, on the other hand, is not the wife of God. We are the virgin bride of Christ. It's different imagery. So we have to keep all these things in a little tension here. Okay. They will know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I will bring this calamity upon them. If God says he's going to do something, he will do it. If God promises something, he will keep his promise, no matter how long you might have to wait. God will do what he says he will do. See that in there in verse 10? I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity. I've said over and over again, I'm going to judge this people. I'm going to judge Jerusalem. I'm going to do it. I've put it off a long time, but it will happen. It's inevitable. So that's there. Now, he says to Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet. That sounds a little like old-fashioned revival preacher, but this is not hellfire and brimstone. This is just attention-getting. That's Jewish attention-getting. He's now out in public speaking here. pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, they will fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off will die by the pestilence, and he who is near will die by the sword, and he who remains in Jerusalem and is when it is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. Fury is anger of God, which is not like human anger. Our human anger is impulsive and irrational and out of control, and this is God's settled anger, his justice, this just side of him that he has to punish evil. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when their slain men are among their idols, all around on their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than all the wilderness, from one end of the country to another. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now that phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord, runs all the way through Ezekiel. Then they will know. Then they will hear, finally hear. God speaks to you softly. If you listen, that's good enough. If you don't listen, he turns up the volume a little bit. Probably many of you have experienced that strong hand of God's love. Now remember also that the land of Israel is God's land. He owns it, and he treats it as a special piece of holy territory that he owns, but he lets people live there, and he lets them live there as long as they behave themselves. So if you want to be a good Jew and worship God and live in the Holy Land and pay attention to God, then you're safe there. It's God's land. But if you are living in God's land and you're not paying attention to God's land, you're in danger of being thrown out. That's Israel today. Israel today isn't paying very much attention to God. They ought to be. Knesset ought to have a lot of prayer today. The Knesset meets on Sunday mornings. They should be praying right now. Because they're living in land that's really not their right to live until they behave.
What bothers me about this country and others is trying to preside over the division into Israel and Palestine.
Right now, one of the big hot issues is the intervention of the U.S. and the U.N. and to try to parcel out the land that is God's land, and trying to meddle in the internal affairs of Israel, and Israel leaning on all these foreign allies. All that's contrary to what God told Israel. Israel's strength is to be in God and God alone. And all you got to do is look back into the times when Israel leaned on God and he defeated them defeated their enemies. David, King David prayed and the Philistines fall on all sides.
Well, the description of how God actually does things and all this land issue is that neighbors will live together in peace.
Yes, this is the other thing about God. When Israel is in a right relationship with God, then all the neighbors on all sides have peace with Israel. There would be no Palestinian conflict then if the Jews today were the people that God intended them to be, his model nation.
You have a crowd of Zionists who bulldoze 400 Palestinian villages.
Yeah.
So, I mean, see, that's a politics. That's not a faith.
The politics in the Middle East in the last 100 years or so is a can of worms. It's a nightmare of ungodly behavior on all sides. And the heaviest responsibility is Israel. They're supposed to be God's model nation, so the judgment on Israel is going to be more severe. More knowledge, more responsibility, greater judgment.
I heard from somebody last night who studied this, that after World War II, I think it was, just before the return,
mm-hmm.
they were offered a huge area in Germany.
Mm-hmm.
To relocate
mm-hmm.
instead of in Israel.
Yes.
And the fact that there's only, what, 2 or 2.5% that are actual true believers in it now,
mm-hmm.
makes you wonder if the return of the exiled people, of the diaspora, isn't sometime in the future. Or either that, or the people there now have to convert or to become.
Oh, very good. Well, we're going to get, this actually comes up in Ezekiel a little later on. Majority of Jews in the world still don't live in Israel. What's the population of Israel? 6 million? Is it 5 or 6 million?
5 million. Yeah.
5 million Jews. And the total number of Jews in the world, probably 15 million. So that most of the rest of the Jews are in New York or Hollywood or South America. When we get back a little further in Ezekiel, we'll see that when God brings them back to Israel for the last time, he's going to bring them back in unbelief. and then convert them, and they're going to, the only way they're going to get converted is to be in the middle of a terrible Holocaust of World War III. Then, remember what Jesus said when he came back, what the first thing he's going to do when he comes back to Jerusalem is call all the rest of the Jews back from all the nations of the world. Bring them in. And put them in their land, and we'll get all, that all comes up in Ezekiel. That's why if you hang through this really tough part and live through all these awful things here, that you'll find it's full of glory. I'm glad to see people interested in the Middle East today as a very complicated international power. People who don't think that Israel has a future in the plan of God are really missing out, because that's what this book's all about.
And the Muslims and the Quran come after them, and they don't even recognize any of this being given to the people.
Yeah.
So it's a totally different agenda.
The Muslim agenda is a totally different one. It's the job of the Muslims to put the whole world under subjection to the Babylonian moon god Allah, who's very different than Jehovah. They're not the same being at all. And it's okay for the Muslims to put the world in subjection to Allah by the sword if necessary. Christians and Jews need to come under the reign of Allah like everybody else, because Islam is a later and superior revelation to the Bible, and the Bible didn't work, so Muhammad is the last legitimate prophet of God. And land that once belongs to Islam must be regained. It must be retaken because it's Allah's land. And that includes Israel and Spain and large parts of Europe and other parts of the world. So the Muslim agenda is the whole world has to come under Allah one way or another.
Yeah, I'm talking with David Brickner for Jews for Jesus. He spoke at the men's retreat this last weekend. And we were asking him about the status of the Jews in Israel in terms of their faith. He says, there isn't much happening there yet, but they're becoming more and more afraid.
Yeah.
Because of all the suicide bombings.
Yes. They're
very, very much afraid. And that might be the first step.
How would you feel if you went to work on the bus every day down El Camino, and that about once a week one of the buses got blown up by a suicide bomber from Milpitas or someplace? And it was unpredictable, and it was right out of the blue with no warning, and the police couldn't stop it.
Right.
I guess since we're on this topic for a bit, I would just plead with everyone here to really be careful, please, about expressing support for a political state that begins with the letter I. Because I'm serious about this. That evangelical church at large in this country suffered a great deal of loss of credibility because of that, doing just that. We can express sympathy, we should be expressing sympathy with human beings. And not sorting them out.
In years past, there's been a good number of evangelicals who've been comforting Zion and going to Israel and showing support for Israel as if it was endorsement of a government. It's very difficult to evangelize, as the Jews for Jesus will tell you, very difficult to evangelize in Israel. But there is a Messianic community over there, and you can support the Messianic community. They're beleaguered, they're hounded, they're in trouble. But the gospel also is the gospel of the whole world. Jesus died for everybody. The Christian population in the Arab countries has shrunk because the Christians have generally moved out under Muslim pressure. Bethlehem used to have a majority of Arab Christians living there. There were Arab Christians all through that whole area, and they've mostly moved away. Well, the Arab people are much more open to the gospel than the Jews are, so there's no reason you can't send missionaries off to Jordan. Jordan tolerates Christians. There's all kinds of things in the 1040 window that can be done that are the spreading of the gospel to the world. You can spend time with your Jewish neighbors. You should go to Israel and see it all. You go to Israel, you fall in love with it automatically, with that land and the people and everything. But we're called to be even-handed as Christians, not to bless the Jews when they're unbelievers. On the other hand, as we'll see as we get to Ezekiel, the judgment coming upon Israel will be more terrible than the Nazi Holocaust. When God gets around, Jesus is Jewish. He's got a case against his own people as the avenger of blood. Kinsman, redeemer, avenger of blood is one of the powerful themes that runs through the Old Testament. When Jesus comes back, he's got to deal with his own people, his people who said, may his blood be upon us. That blood libel. Jesus himself will deal with those people. He came to his own received him not. He came to be the king. He was rejected by his own people. He's got to go settle scores with Israel, apart from the scores he has with us Gentiles, which are much less of a severe case.
I think there's a great fear among the Jews of punishment in general. There's a lot of remembrance of the Holocaust.
There is. Now, this is the other issue that Jews are sensitive to, is being called Christ killers, and being hounded by Christians that persecuted. Now, if you read Deuteronomy and that list of blessings and curses, if you Jews behave yourselves, God says, I'll do this, 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 and this for you. But if you don't, here's the list of all the curses, of which these fears and terrors and nightmares and plagues, there's a list after list after list. But thank God that's not the list God gave to us. And so the fact that they're afraid and frightened and trembling is a consequence of their disobedience.
One of the interesting promises in the Old Testament was that God said, if you follow these things, that other nations, surrounding nations, won't even be interested.
That's right.
And that just blew me away when I saw that.
I got a question. On 12, chapter 6, 12, when God judges, is he really judging based on the whole entire nation? What about if one person repents, then would that person also die with the group?
This is a great question. God's dealing with the whole nation, all those that say they're Israel, knowing perfectly well that within this old nation of Israel, there's a small remnant. Remember Elijah? When Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel chased him out of town, and he was scared and ran down to Mount Sinai and had this pity party, about God, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, actually, I have 7,000 in northern Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his lips. So, no, he says, yeah, I've got 7,000 others just like you, so you're not the only one there. Now, that's in a time of, that's in the northern tribes in a low time period. So God always has this remnant that's faithful. In general, God protects the remnant from, you're safe. Even if it should mean that you go home to glory this afternoon, you get a wonderful home going. So, yes, we have God's protection when we're walking close to him, yes. But God doesn't consider our physical death to be any particular big deal. He takes us right home smoothly, wonderfully, together.
Well, Sodom and Gomorrah is a case in point. It's what, four people?
Yeah.
And he got us out of there.
Yeah. You got Lot out. Lot and his daughters. We know Lot was a believer. Chapter 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, people of Israel, people married to the land, people who are part and parcel of it, tied into the land. The end has come upon the four corners of the land, from one end of the country to another. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all of your abominations. What's an abomination? A biblical word here? Something that is
a bad thing.
Loathsome, repulsive, repugnant to God, offensive to him. You have to think about that God's a personal God, and that he's an emotional being, and he's a sensitive being, and so our actions please him or displease him, and human behavior is something that he's aware of all the time. And some things please God, some things offend him, some things offend him badly. And so he's going to punish Israel. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst, and then you will know that I am the Lord. When God judges, and he's slow to judge, he's ruthless. That's not a good word. I remember long years ago when I was a new Christian, Ray Steadman asked me if I ever thought God was ruthless. And I started thinking about it, and relentless, yes, God's relentless. Ruthless, it certainly seems ruthless when God judges us. Most of the time, God is not judging us. Now, it's held in abeyance, waiting. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. If we've got close accounts with God, and we got up-to-date account with God, he doesn't judge you. The judgment for our sins was carried by Jesus. There's no reason for us to be punished or to be judged, as long as we're paying attention, taking God's grace. Mercy, right? Israel isn't doing that. Israel also, the other thing to think about Israel is a model nation. Israel is a model for all the other nations to learn from. So here's a case history of a nation. And watch Israel and watch how God deals with Israel. And that'll show you how God's going to deal with all the other nations eventually in the long run. And down through history, God deals with nations according to how much light they have and according to these same principles. He's eventually just, and eventually he steps in into the history of nations, and eventually he judges them. And the remnant is protected. Okay, now verse 5. Thus says the Lord, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It is dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Talking about the coming siege of Jerusalem. The beautiful city, magnificent city of a million people, and it's going to be judged suddenly, and it's going to be a total destruction of the city and burned and most of the people killed and scattered. So, but that's happened more than once. That happened here in, it's going to happen 586, happened 87, and it'll happen yet one more time in the future.
So is the description of chapter 7 at least shows, it says, wherever the word of the Lord came to me saying, is this like another speech regarding the same event?
Probably a different, yeah, probably a different sermon.
But it's still talking about the same speech.
Most of what Ezekiel says to his people has the same theme. He's talking to these exiles who expect to go home to Jerusalem. There are false prophets, by the way, running around telling the people that they're going to go to Jerusalem any day. Jeremiah wrote a letter to those about those false prophets. I gave that a copy of that from Jeremiah last week, where Jeremiah said, look, these false prophets are lying prophets. You guys are not going back to Jerusalem. So there's all that counter stuff going on, too. So these are probably separate sermons. Up until the time Jerusalem actually falls, which is 4 or 5 years down the road from the time that Ezekiel's speaking, his messages are all directed towards the coming siege of Jerusalem. After Jerusalem falls, the whole book of Ezekiel takes a whole different turn, as we'll see. We don't have to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem anymore as an event on the horizon. After it's destroyed and after the news comes in over the wire services, then we can move on. God can talk to the remnant about their future. So that's the way the book runs here. Okay. Sir.
In verse 5.
Yes.
Where it says a disaster, and then it says a singular disaster.
Unique. Yeah.
Yeah, for some reason I find comfort in that.
Yeah. One time, you're not going to get judged over and over. Yeah. You're going to judge him. Discipline with God is corrective. It's designed to correct and restore and heal. Yes.
He wounds in order to heal us. Yeah.
Like you were saying before, isn't it true that God, as Glenn used to say, he lets his consequence engine go against you?
Yes.
If you don't wake up. But he doesn't directly intervene in a sense in a negative thing.
Yeah.
If anyway, he's more actively involved in trying to pull us back. He's
doing the rescue work in the Titanic is sinking, and yeah, that's right.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes.
What's going to happen to the people that God used against the others?
Oh, now that's also, we're going to find that out, that God's using Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument, his axe or his sword against Israel as his instrument. It's an instrument. But then after that, we're going to find that Babylon is judged. Babylon doesn't have a very long life as a nation. It only lasts 100 years or so. And then Babylon is judged by the Medes and Persians. Meanwhile, if you want to learn a little bit about King Nebuchadnezzar, what kind of a guy he was, you can go in the book of Daniel and you'll find that he was a very proud, arrogant world ruler, the first of a great series of Gentile world leaders. And what happened to him in his arrogance? What did God do to Nebuchadnezzar, the man? He went insane for a number of years and wandered around in the picture of a tree being chopped down with an iron band around the trunk. And he's left there out of his mind. And what happens when he comes to his senses? He honors the God of Israel. Probably converted. We don't know for sure, but sounds like he becomes a believer. Nebuchadnezzar, this proud, arrogant monarch. So when God judged Babylon, it may be that he spared Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's a brother. We'll have to wait and see. There'll have to be a long line of people want to go talk to him. Once again, now you see how, if you read the book of Daniel, you can see what Daniel's doing in Babylon and see things. And then we need to do some flashbacks into that history. Chapter 7, verse 7. has come to you, you who dwell in the land. This is the other thing that Jeremiah said. Get out of Jerusalem. If you go off to Babylon, you'll be safe there. God will take care of you in Babylon. If you stay here in Jerusalem, you're going to be in big trouble. Get out of town. And all the false prophets in Jerusalem said, Jeremiah is not telling you the truth. You stay here in Jerusalem. God will never destroy Jerusalem. Nothing bad will ever happen to Palo Alto. This is the paradise west out here. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger on you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. I am the Lord who strikes. What do I have to do to get you people to wake up? That's the idea. How severe does it have to get before you'll listen to me? God of mercy wants to bless you.
There seems to be an emphasis here that be in such a way that they will have to know if God himself is to them.
You got to know eventually. You
can't create something else.
No deluding yourself about God. No thinking that you're in the right relationship with Him just naively without really knowing Him and having an intimate relationship with Him and talking to Him. See what God's after? God of love after this? Does not, very reluctant to judge us. We'll read Lamentations. We get maybe later on the book of Lamentations. That Jeremiah's sorrow and grief over the destruction of Jerusalem, how it grieves him, how he feels that the judgments are directed against him alone and it's his fault, and the pain that he goes through, Jeremiah does. And Jeremiah is, of course, a beautiful type of Christ as the suffering servant of Jehovah. Ezekiel is a type of Christ here as the prophet that nobody listens to. Now, chapter 7, verse 10. Behold the day of the Lord. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. The state of the nations. None of them will remain. None of their multitude. None of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. No mourning for your arrogant leaders who've been removed. The day has come. The day draws near. That's typical apocalyptic language that runs through the whole Bible. Let the buyer not rejoice, nor the seller mourn. Everyday business, you see, comes to a halt. Stock market shuts down, and all the stores close, and the shopping malls go broke. Wrath is on the whole multitude. The seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, the whole country. It will not turn back, the vision will, nor no one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. If you're living in sin and you're living an idolatrous, sinful life, then you have no safety at all. You're not going to escape God's relentless wrath. They have blown the trumpet in Jerusalem and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. So you can sound the battle alarm in Jerusalem, but none of the troops will respond because there's no army left to respond. How are you going to defend Jerusalem against Nebuchadnezzar? You're not, because it's really God's armies that he's sending in. My wrath is on the multitude, everyone, the whole society from top to bottom. The sword is outside the city, pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. I think I gave you, maybe today or maybe next week, give you the notes by Josephus on this. Josephus is later, but we do have some historical accounts of this destruction of Jerusalem and how horrible it was. Destruction in AD 70 was even worse, and Josephus is an extremely vivid account of that destruction, horrible beyond all belief. Those who survive will escape beyond the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. People who escape from Jerusalem. Every hand will be feeble, every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them, shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads. See just the horror of God's devastation of the land. They will throw their silver into the priest, and their gold will be like refuse. What good is gold and silver going to do you in this day of the Lord? They won't buy anything that's of real value. You know that you were not redeemed with gold or silver or precious things, but with the blood of Jesus, the Lamb without blemish, Peter says. The gold and silver can't buy you eternal things, only the blood of Christ. Silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not be satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs. It became their stumbling block of iniquity. That is, your materialism, your prosperity, your luxurious living was a stumbling block. It often is. Wealth and riches and prosperity do impede us sometimes from knowing the Lord. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made it from the images of their abominations and their detestable things. So you've got luxury and ornamentation and nice clothes and nice houses and nice cars, but the idolatry that permeates the whole society permeates the whole culture. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. God levels the whole society. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers. Nebuchadnezzar and his army are going to carry away everything of value. Come in and strip everything of value and take it off to Babylon. God's not protecting his people there anymore. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, to the wicked of the earth as spoil. God's enemies get this spoil, and they shall defile it. What are they going to do with it? Ruin it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, the temple. Robbers will enter it and defile it. The Holy of Holies and the temple in Jerusalem will be leveled and destroyed, and which is supposed to be a holy temple will be desecrated completely. Make a chain, Ezekiel, for the land is filled with crimes of blood and the city is full of violence. So chain all the exiles and drag them out into captivity, which had already happened to Ezekiel. I will bring the worst of the Gentiles. I'm going to bring the most wretched out of the pagans into Jerusalem, into my holy city, and use the worst of the evil. The Assyrians were very, very bad. The Babylonians are bad also. These are ruthless, merciless, cruel people. They're going to plunder and pillage and kill without regard for life and compassion. This is what God's using the worst, he says. I will bring the worst of the Gentiles. They will possess their houses. I'll cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places will be defiled. Destruction comes. They will bring peace, but there will be none. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and bring law and order. But is that real peace with God? No, it's not. It's peace under foreign dominion. Disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be upon rumor. They'll seek a vision from the prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. You're not going to be able to know where to go for good advice if you wanted it. You're not going to have the hearing of the word. You're not going to turn on your favorite Rabbi Zacharias program on Sunday morning or J. Vernon McGee and get those comforting words from God's people, because they won't be on the radio anymore. And the vision ceases, the priest ceases, the temple sacrifices have ceased. Where do you go if you wanted to hear from God? See, it hasn't happened like that here yet, has it? Quite. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with desolation. The hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way and according to what they deserve. I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. See that, how that comes in again? Then they will know that I am the Lord. When God has your attention, he drops his case against you. You know, when you're paying attention to him, he says, okay, that's all, I just wanted to get you to listen to me. Now you listen to me, now we'll go on to good things. See? So those two chapters. Now, next week, we're going to get an absolutely amazing description where Ezekiel gets lifted up by a lock of his hair, and he gets him to go to Jerusalem in a vision, and he gets a tour of the temple. And he gets to see the idolatry going on in the temple in this great vision that occupies the next couple chapters. So we'll do that next week. And it's just one of these marvelous visions that we get in Ezekiel. But I want to do just a little bit of flashbacking again today, just to go. Last week, as our flashback, we went back and read 2 Kings 17, which is a sort of description of why God judged the 10 northern tribes and why he let the Assyrians come in and haul them off to captivity, which happened in the year. What year was that? 722. And the Assyrian army came in and besieged Samaria and took the northern tribes into captivity, into Assyria, which is up at the north part of Iraq, around Mosul. The city of Nineveh is right outside of Mosul, Iraq. And then the Assyrians brought in all of their own people and put them in the land of the north, and the Samaritan people came out of that inbreeding and all that sort of thing. That's what we touched on. And Ezekiel I mean, in 2 Kings 17 is a summary of this, why God did that. I gave you a list of all the kings of Israel. Remember, there were 19 or 20 kings last week. All of them bad. Now, the nation is split into two because of the sin of Jeroboam and Rehoboam after the death of Solomon. So we've got 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. Why are the southern tribes doing better? Well, they've got Jerusalem, they've got the Levitical priests, they've got some godly kings, so they're going to last a little longer. Some of the godly kings come in and turn things around a little bit. That's great, isn't it? None of the kings who comes in as a reformer fixes everything. No reformation totally reverses things. You do some fixes, but nobody fixes things all the way, do they? That's the there's still a slow, gradual, downhill trend. Now let's just look, I want to look just a little briefly, if we could, at those last kings of Judah. You don't probably didn't bring your kings list today, but let me just give you from my hasty notes here a little synopsis of the last few kings of Judah. We have good King Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah lived in the time of Isaiah. This would be just after the 10 northern tribes had gone into captivity, and so Hezekiah is about 715 to 686, 29 years of good King Hezekiah, and quite a few reforms. Last 2 years of his life weren't so good, because he invited the ambassadors over from Babylon to see his temple treasures. Babylon wasn't then the big power in the world, but all the Babylonian leaders came over and saw all his gold and silver and went home and started scheming, and that was not good. But Hezekiah was generally a good king. And after him came Manasseh, 55 years. Oh, good guy? Bad. Very bad. What happened to him? King of Assyria came and took him in chains and put him in jail up in Nineveh. And he sat in jail for 12 years up in Nineveh. And what happened to Manasseh when he's sitting up in jail thinking about his life? He came to the Lord. And then he prayed, and he said, God, would you get me out of jail? And God got him out of jail, and he got to go back to Jerusalem, and he had a few years left so he could do some reforms. Wonderful. A terrible, terrible king who became a believer and went back and fixed everything he could fix with the rest of the time he had left. Was that enough? No. A lot of long-term damage that all of his years intended to have. Kind of like us, isn't it? Yeah. How much time do we have left to fix things? How much time do we have to serve the Lord? We don't really know. So when Manasseh finally dies, he's succeeded by his son Amon, and he's a bad guy, and what happens to him? He rules about 2 years, and he's so bad that he's murdered by the political cronies in Jerusalem, assassinated. And he's followed by his son Josiah. And Josiah comes in to reign for 31 years, and he comes in at the age of 8. He got help, obviously, he got good help being the king. And at the age of 12, again at 18, he begins to make major reforms by getting the idolatry out of the land and the false priests and prophets out, and cleaning up things, and a great, wonderful man of God. Wonderful guy.
Did he even take away the high places?
Took away the high places as best he could, and one wonderful young man and full of vigor and a great king, and now Jeremiah is gonna be a friend of Josiah's, and they're probably even not about the same age. What happens to King Josiah? He makes one bad mistake. Pharaoh Necho from Egypt goes up and decides that he's going to fight a big battle up. To the north at Carchemish. In the year 609, Pharaoh Necho brings the Egyptian armies up the coast of Israel, up through Megiddo, up through the north part of Israel. Megiddo was the Battle of Armageddon spot. And Josiah thinks this is a bad idea, and he gets in his chariot, and he goes up and he fights Necho. And Necho says, don't bother to fight me. My battle isn't with you. I'm not trying to... Get out of here. It's none of your business. Josiah goes impulsively into battle, and he's mortally wounded and taken home to die at age 39. Bad. Sad. Hard to say whether Josiah was doing right or wrong. He probably shouldn't have gotten involved in that battle. That's 609. 605, 4 years later, what happens? The next king that comes in, by the way, now Necho, having been successful in killing Josiah, now goes and puts a puppet king in, a king by the name of Jehoiakim, who's put in, as he puts this sort of puppet king Jehoiakim in charge of Jerusalem, and he says, okay, you Israelis, I want you to pay me big tribute. I want a lot of money out of you every year for taxes. And Jehoiakim says, no. And so Necho says, well, okay, I'm taking you down to Egypt and deposing you, which he does, takes him down. And so Jehoiakim goes to Egypt and dies there. He's pretty weak. Shouldn't have sided with Egypt like that. His other name is Shalom, by the way. And then Necho puts on the throne a guy named Jehoiakim, who's the brother of Jehoahaz. He's called Eliakim, and his name is changed to Jehoiakim. And he reigns 11 years, but he does evil in the sight of the Lord. What's it mean if a king does evil in the sight of the Lord? He's ignoring God. Doesn't pay attention to God. That's what wickedness is. Now, what happens in 605? 605, there's this battle going on now with the Assyrians and Egypt, and the Babylonians are coming to power. Egypt's a pretty important power. Egypt would like to get back in as a great world power. Meanwhile, the Assyrians up north in the northern part of Iraq are being threatened by a rising power in the south at Babylon. Babylon, this is Neo-Babylon. There's an old Babylon, by the way, back in the time of Abraham way earlier. This is Neo-Babylon in history. Up comes this young upstart Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar goes out to war with the Egyptians at Carchemish. And Carchemish is way north of Israel, up north Syria. And there's a big battle up there between Pharaoh, Necho, and Nebuchadnezzar. And who wins? Nebuchadnezzar wins. And Nebuchadnezzar's a general, and right after the war, he gets some news, gets a fax from Babylon. And what's happened? His dad died. So he's not general now, he's king, and King Nebuchadnezzar goes back home. And now who has the right to, who has sort of control over Israel? It's switched, it's not in the hands of the Egyptians anymore. They have to go home with their tail dragging behind them and go into insignificance. Matter of fact, Nebuchadnezzar's later going to invade Egypt. If you go to Egypt today and you see all these big tombs, you're going to find Babylonian tombs and Persian tombs in Egypt right along the tombs of the pharaohs, because the great strength of Egypt was broken forever by Nebuchadnezzar. And Egypt has never recovered ever its greatness, and this is the turning point. So 605, pretty key in ancient history. Egypt it becomes a insignificant world power. Assyria has now, this great Assyrian nation, which was a threat to the whole world, has now been replaced by Babylon. And now Babylon has charge of the affairs of Israel. So Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar can say to the king of Israel, pay taxes to me. Well, what does King Jehoiakim say back home with Jeremiah whispering in his ear? I'm going to do whatever I please. This is God's country. You can't touch me. We're immune from judgment here, and I'll do whatever I want, and you can go to hell without Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to pay taxes to you. And so what happens to King Jehoiakim? Did evil in the sight of the Lord?
Forcefully
removed, and his son Jeconiah comes into power briefly, and Jeconiah is a young man, and Jeconiah gets hauled off with Ezekiel. Jeconiah is interesting. He's the last of the real kings, because the next king that comes in is Zedekiah, and he's appointed, but he's not in the bloodline of David. Zedekiah is the last king in the bloodline leading to Messiah. What's something very unique about Jeconiah that's important? That Jeremiah says, I think it's even in your notes today, extra credit.
There's no one, no king will come out of him that will...
Jeconiah is the heir to the throne of David, and he has seven sons. And so the bloodline that leads to the Messiah should go through Jeconiah, but God curses him through Jeremiah. And if you read that in Jeremiah, it says, none of your sons or your descendants will ever sit on the throne of David. So that the continuity from David to Jesus is broken at Jeconiah through the line of Joseph. The line from David to Mary is a bloodline that's not broken. Jesus is born. Jesus has a right to the throne of Israel through his mother Mary, which is a blood right. Does he have a right through Joseph? It's a legal right through Joseph, but not a blood right. And that's because of a curse on Jeconiah. Interesting. This all ties together in a beautiful way. When the Savior of the world is born, he is the legitimate son of David by blood through his mother Mary, by legal right through his father Joseph, but Joseph is not the blood father of Jesus, not the genetic father, he's the legal father, because of the curse on Jeconiah. Interesting?
That's where you see the two genealogies, the one in Luke is...
And Matthew, yeah, Matthew's going to give you, tells you the genealogy that's in the legal line to Joseph, and you read over in Luke and you see the line that leads to Mary, and so Jesus has this double legitimacy to the throne of David, has the right to keep, but he has to be virgin born. Okay? Now then, I pulled it recently into Jeremiah and got out a couple of chapters of Jeremiah's, examples of Jeremiah's speeches to these guys. To Zedekiah, the very last king, to Jehoiakim, to Jehoiachin. You can see what Jeremiah is telling these kings back home in rather strong language. Also, the other thing that happens, this little thing I gave you on Jeremiah, is this, what we might even close with that real quick. Jeremiah 23, is it? Just because the history of what's going on is so fascinating. When you start looking at all these the people and the intrigue and all of the conspiracies going on and all the politics going on, and now look at Jeremiah chapter 23. And I your little gray paper gives you chapters 21. Gives you chapters 21, 22, but 23 is good. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. In Jerusalem, Jeremiah's in Jerusalem. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you've scattered my flock and driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. So God's putting an indictment on the religious leaders of the nation for not teaching the word of God and not instructing the people and getting off on tangential issues. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their folds, and they will be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Promise for the future of Israel. Yes, indeed it is. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. Jesus is the branch of Jehovah, the righteous branch. A king will reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, in the days of Messiah, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called Yahweh Tsidkenu. Jehovah is our righteousness. It's a title, name of Jesus, name of God. It came up in Romans, remember that Jesus is the righteousness of God? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Instead, they will say, as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, they will dwell in their own land. Jeremiah is uttering that at the time the Jews are just about to lose Jerusalem and be scattered. And here's the promise of the future. When Messiah comes, you're all coming back here. Okay? All last minute thoughts, questions? Yes.
Is the remnant used more just referring to the Jewish heritage people that are brought back? Or is that also thinking on a more world, you know, close?
The remnant here is that all of that discourse becomes the elect of Israel, it would be the God's elect nation. In the book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, we have Jesus speaking to the overcomers in the church. That would be the Christian remnant. The remnant here means Jewish believers in the nation. And we'll see that, yeah.
Lambert, save a discussion of Jesus Christ. Would a rabbi make the same analysis that he made?
No. Some would, but most would not, no.
So they don't recognize anything.
Well, they waffle around it, you know. Well, they would say, this is the Messiah, but it's not Jesus.
Right.
They would say, yes, our Messiah will come.
But would they recognize all this, you know, the announcement you made today about...
This week, I picked up a Jewish commentary just out of my bookshelf, just to see how the rabbis treat this. And yes, they almost everything we've talked about judgment, the rabbis would agree with. They said, yeah, yeah. And so Orthodox Jews generally believe that the Messiah is coming, it's just not Jesus. They believe that the bad times are coming, yeah.
I know it's getting late, but one thing that we can't really identify with how devastating I think it was for the nation to lose the temple. Yeah. And a big part of Herod's legitimacy in the New Testament is that he was the one that rebuilt the temple, therefore he must be the real king. That was,
yeah.
He played that card.
And he's an Edomite. He's an Edomian. Okay. Father, thank you very much. It's so exciting to open up the Word of God, and it's living and powerful and fascinating. And so thank you so much that we have the freedom to gather together and to open up this great book and to let you speak again to our hearts. Let us have a glimpse into this ancient time and also see that you are the same God, the God who's just and righteous and loving and caring, the God of compassion with a broken heart for mankind, a God who longs to heal and to save and to restore. So I pray, Father, that we might all have soft and tender hearts toward you, that we might stop and pay attention to you and listen to you and call upon you and not be deceived by the culture in which we live and the wealth and materialism and the freedom that we enjoy. We'd not take that for granted. Father, we pray that your mercy might extend yet on our country, that through an awakened church you might yet spare this nation and you might again bring healing and life, and that the Word of God could go forth in America with freshness and with clarity. We know that you work also through small numbers of people, so that we'd like today to be all numbered in the faithful remnant of people who stand and are true to you. And thank you most of all that Jesus, Jehovah, is our righteousness, and that we stand in his strength and by your grace, and that we are your chosen people, even from among the Gentiles. And so we ask this week that you could make us all keenly aware of our intimacy that we enjoy with you and the love that you have for us, and that we'd have responsive hearts in the name of Jesus. Amen. Next week, we get the speed of God.